chapter 6. Now verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth God, the Lord, require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And so the question is, what does the Lord require of you? That's the question Micah posed to the people of God in the Old Testament. What does the Lord require of you? That's the question before us tonight. How would you answer that question? Perhaps you'd say, well, what the Lord requires of us is this. We go to church on the Lord's Day. And see, here we are. We're here the second time now. This is what the Lord requires of us. Twice on the Lord's Day, coming to church. He requires that we support the Christian schools and, if possible, send our children to those schools. That's what the Lord requires of us. And don't forget, we also are required to know the Scriptures and to know the truths of Scriptures and stand for the truth of Scripture against all heresy. That's what the Lord requires of us. That's the kind of answer we might be inclined to give. That's essentially what the people of Israel in Micah's day gave as an answer. What does the Lord require of us? He requires that we go to the house of God in Jerusalem and we give our offerings. In other words, He's told us to worship Him with offerings. That's what the Lord requires of us. That's comparable to us saying He requires of us to frequent the house of God and worship, to be here on the Lord's Day. Yet we read that the Lord had a complaint against His people at this time and charged them that even though they came to the temple, even though they brought their sacrifices and worship, they weren't doing what the Lord really required of them. You see, it's possible to go to church on the Lord's Day as faithful as clockwork. It's possible to know the truth, defend it, even promote it. It's possible to support the cause of Christian education and do much, much more and still not touch what the Lord really requires of you and me. Now, the Lord does require those things, but if we're not doing it in the proper spirit and it's not accompanied by other things, we really haven't done what the Lord requires. Listen carefully to Micah's answer to his question, to God's answer. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. That same truth is found elsewhere in Scripture. It's found in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. There God, through Hosea, said, I have desired mercy and not sacrifice. And what the Lord meant there was, all your sacrifices that I've called you to bring to my house, if they're not accompanied by mercy, they're nothing to me. They're absolutely nothing. And I don't want them. I want mercy. And with that mercy, I want your sacrifices. But I want mercy first of all. Jesus quoted Hosea more than once in his ministry as he had to deal with the petty criticisms of the scribes and the Pharisees. They criticized him, for example, with eating and drinking with the publicans and sinners. They criticized his disciples for plucking up grain on the Sabbath day to eat as they passed through the field. Both times Jesus said, you know something? You ought to learn. You ought to learn what Hosea said. The Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. To this great truth, we call attention tonight. We do so so that we as a congregation can do what the Lord requires of us. Exactly. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. But we also bring this word of God so that we can be directed how we are to train our covenant children. A promise again was made tonight by covenant parents to train this child and their children according to the teachings and the truths of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures as taught here in this Christian church. That means many things, but make sure you don't forget in the training of your children to teach them to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. I call your attention to what the Lord requires of us. We notice, first of all, the idea, secondly, the content, finally, the blessing. We need to understand a little bit of the background of this passage. Micah was a prophet of God to Judah. And although he addressed Judah in this prophecy, his words also applied to the nation of Israel to the north, the ten tribes. Micah preached during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and godly King Hezekiah. He was a younger contemporary to the prophet Isaiah. He preached before and after the downfall and the collapse of Israel to the north. That was during the reign of Hezekiah in 722 BC. From the prophecy itself, we learn that many evils prevailed in Judah. There was idol worship. The idol gods of the nations, including Baal, were being worshipped. But they still came to the house of God also, which rendered their worship of Jehovah empty and only formal. Besides that, we learned that the poor were being exploited by the rich in Judah. The purpose of this prophecy was threefold. First of all, to set forth God's complaint against his people for their idolatry and their abuses. Secondly, to announce punishment and judgment upon their sin. And finally, the purpose was to proclaim the sure salvation to come at the appearance into the one day of the Messiah. That brings us to chapter 6, where the Lord takes up a controversy with his people Judah. That's the word used here. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. The language suggests a legal proceeding in a court of law. The controversy the Lord has with Judah is his case against them. In the first two verses of this chapter, the Lord calls the mountains to be witness to what he says as he makes his case against the nation of Judah. And then in verse 3, he challenges the people to testify against him. What has he done to them? Wherein has he wearied them? Tell me, he says. The implication is that by their behavior and turning away from him unto idols, evidently the Lord had wearied them with unreasonable demands or unkept promises. The Lord says, tell me, what have I done? Then in verses 4 and 5, the Lord demonstrates and reminds them how that he had delivered their forefathers out of Egypt and brought them safely into Canaan and blessed them, how faithful he had been to them as a nation. And then verses 6 and 7, we find the response of the nation of Judah spoken through Micah. What shall we do to appease the Lord? They ask. Shall we bring more sacrifices? Shall we bring more oil? Perhaps we'll even sacrifice our children. Will that appease the Lord? What do you want, Lord? And now in our verse, we have the response. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, what is acceptable, what is pleasing to him. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. In this passage, Jehovah God, through Micah, addresses Judah as his covenant people. The language of the covenant is on the foreground here. We read here of Lord. What does the Lord require of thee? That's all in capital letters, L-O-R-D. That means you have the name Jehovah in the original, and that's God's covenant name. He calls Judah, and Jehovah identifies himself as Judah's God. What does the Lord or Jehovah require of thee? The last thing is that they walk humbly with thy God. That's the language of the covenant. Already in when the covenant was established with Abraham, the father of Judah, God says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be your God. Israel was the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. His covenant with them was a close relationship of friendship and fellowship and companionship, which he had established on the basis of his promise and which he maintained. He lived with them. He blessed them. He provided for all their needs. He gave them a lush land of Canaan. He defended them from their enemies. When they were rebellious and unfaithful, he disciplined them, but always, always he was their friend. Always he provided for them. Interestingly, the Lord addresses Judah as man. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. That's interesting. Man here is used in the sense of mankind, the human race. Even though the Lord is addressing Judah specifically, one little small nation nestled on the shores of the Mediterranean. He addresses them as man, mankind. And that's in keeping with what he said in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's looking ahead, isn't it, into the New Testament era, where the covenant would not be just with one small nation, but would extend to the nations. And that's the perspective of the Bible. God brings his covenant in Jesus Christ to all nations, all peoples, so that essentially he embraces the human race into his covenant. And even though many perish under his wrath, because they are not under the shadow of the cross, nevertheless, when God saves his people out of all nations, he saves the human race as his covenant people. And that's expressed here when Judah is addressed here as, O man. And so what we have here is the requirements of God's covenant. for His covenant people of all ages, Judah in the Old Testament, but us today as we have been brought in to God's gracious covenant. We read in the baptism form that in every covenant, there are two parts. That's true of the covenant of marriage. There's a husband and a wife. And each has a responsibility towards the covenant of marriage. And if the covenant of marriage is going to work and flourish, each must be faithful to his or her part in that covenant. No less is that true of God's covenant with us. In fact, the covenant of marriage among us is ordained by God to be an earthly picture, a beautiful picture of His covenant with us. And there are two parts in that covenant. There is God's part and there is our part. And the covenant that we have with God and which He establishes can exist and flourish and function only when both are faithful to their part of the covenant. And here we find in this passage what our part in the covenant of grace is. Now, before we move on to explain what our part in the covenant is, let's bear in mind that we can do our part only after God has done His part. His part in the covenant is to give us the salvation of the cross of Jesus Christ. His part in the covenant is to deliver us from the bondage of sin. His part in the covenant as our friend is to renew us by the Spirit of God so that we are new creatures empowered to love God, to love our neighbor. And only in that strength and as a result can we do our part in the covenant. And this is what God requires of us in the covenant He has with us. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. Micah made clear to the nation of Judah that the Lord had already shown this to them. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require but to do these three things? The Lord has shown you already. Micah is not coming with something new. He's simply reminding them of something the Lord has already shown them. Where? How? It was shown them in the law, which dominated the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And we're talking now specifically about the law of the Ten Commandments, the heart and essence of God's law is this: do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. There are two tables to the law. The second table shows us our responsibility towards one another. And the heart and essence of it all is this: in love for your neighbor, do justly. Treat him justly. And in love for your neighbor, love mercy. And show him mercy according to the dictates of the law. And what about the first table of the law? That shows us our responsibilities towards God. And it can all be summarized this way: walk humbly with your God, as you love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So let's Now go to these three things. That's the second point, the content. And let's look at the first two things that God requires of us in His covenant: to do justly and to love mercy. To do justly. That word translated justly is sometimes translated judgment, and is often used to in the sense of fair and equal treatment of others, especially regarding the rights of the poor and the disadvantaged. Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, uses that word in chapter 1, verse 17, where he told Judah, "Learn to do well. Seek judgment." There you have the same word. And then explains that. "Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." The very fact that Isaiah had to go and explain that and admonish Judah concerning that indicated that the rights of the oppressed, the fatherless, and the widows were not being honored in his day in Judah. And remember, Micah is a younger contemporary of Isaiah. And so we find evidence also in Micah of these same abuses. The rich opposed the poor. Speaking of the rich, Micah says in chapter 2, the first two verses, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." In other words, in their bed at night, their minds are whirling, devising evil. "When the morning is light, they practice it." They get up and they put into practice the evils that they devised on their bed at night. "Because it is in the power of their hand." Then it's explained further. "They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." That's the kind of thing that was happening in Judah. We read in chapters 3, verses 9 through 12, this: "That the princes of the house of Israel and the heads of the house of Jacob abhor judgment." It's the same word, justice, fair treatment. "They abhorred it and perverted all equity." How? Verse 11, "The heads thereof judge for reward." Those who were heads of state, those who were judges, judged for reward. In other words, you gave them a bribe, and then you got a favorable judgment. Guess who received the favorable judgment? Not the poor, but the well-to-do. "And the priests thereof teach for hire." It fell to the priest to teach the people of God the word and law of God. They would teach you, but you better have some money. "And the prophets thereof divine for money." You wanted to hear the word of God in Micah's day. You had to pay the prophets off to hear them speak. And these rich who were defrauding the poor in court and the leaders of the people who were exacting bribes and money for their services that were inappropriate would also come to the house of God with their sacrifices. They would worship outwardly according to the dictates of the law. But to do justice, that they didn't do. Outwardly, formally, everything was in its place. But they oppressed the poor, took advantage of the downtrodden, They did not deal honestly and justly with those who were disadvantaged. The Lord requires that we do justice. That we look out for the interests of the disadvantaged. That we care for them. That's the heart of the second table of the law. To love your neighbor as yourself. Along with that is also love mercy. Mercy is compassion for those who are in need. There were many in Israel who had need. One shows mercy by keeping the second table of the law, especially in its positive requirement. You know, you go to the law of God, and if you just read the language, you think all God wants is don't do this and don't do that. Honor your father and mother. Well, that's positive, but then don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet, don't do this, don't do that. But the Bible is very clear that the Lord put the law in that mold because He knows our weaknesses and our tendencies. And as our covenant God, He has to again and again tell us, no, don't do that. But for everything He tells us not to do, there is some positive requirement He makes of us, which is a requirement of love as we deal with our neighbor. And in many, many cases, the positive requirement of the law of love is show mercy to your neighbor. Honor your father and mother and all those in authority. Even when they're wrong sometimes. Even when they show their weaknesses, honor them. That's a matter of compassion. And when father and mother get old, then the requirement of love of the law is take care of them. That's mercy. And the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. The positive implication is, look out for the safety and welfare of the neighbor, especially the neighbor who's in need, who has a terrible plight. Look out for his safety. Look out for his welfare in compassion and mercy. That's the heart of that law. And the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, brings us to marriage. And anyone who's married knows that soon after the honeymoon is over, you find a partner who has needs and has weaknesses. Have compassion upon your partner. To meet his or her needs. To have a love that covers a multitude of sins. And the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The positive implication there certainly is that we reach out to those who are in need. And we work with our hands the things that are good so that we can provide for our own house and have something to give to the poor. And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Instead, always speak the truth about your neighbor, but always in love, in mercy and compassion to build him up, never to tear him down. That's mercy. It's the heart and core of the law. And notice that Micah doesn't just speak of doing mercy, but of loving mercy. There are certain things I can do, and maybe will do because it's my duty and responsibility, but I am not particularly fond of doing it. I do it because I have to, and if I do it because I have to, I'll do the minimum requirement and then move on to other things. The Lord isn't happy with just doing mercy. He wants us to love mercy. The requirement He places upon us as His covenant people is, I want you to love deeds of mercy so that it is your delight to reach out to your neighbor in need and help him according to the dictates of the law. That's God's requirement of the covenant. And that's what the Lord requires of us. Are we doing that? We're coming to church. Most of you here, almost everyone here, is here on a regular basis. Very commendable. You know the truth. One of the strengths of the Protestant Reformed churches is we know Reformed doctrine and we know how to defend it, and we stand strong on the basis of the truths of God's Word. That's very commendable. At great sacrifice, we maintain our Christian schools. Very commendable. But in it all and with it all, are you doing justly? Are you being fair and just in your homes, in your marriages, in your business, in the community? And do you love mercy so that without hesitation you show compassion and reach out to those whom God in His providence puts in your path that need help? If you haven't done that, and if that's not what you're doing, you're not doing what the Lord requires of us in His covenant. And now, concerning baptism, it is not only the obligation of every covenant parent to do justly and to love mercy, but also teach that to his children. And teach that not only by the words spoken, but especially by one's actions. Children at a very early age can see through hypocrisy. They know when people are only giving lip service to something, but it really isn't in their heart. We must teach this to our children and our grandchildren, because this is what the Lord requires. Yes, we must teach them to go to church. We must teach them to know the truth. We must teach them many things. But we must not forget to teach them to do justly and to love mercy in everything they do. And we must walk humbly with our God. To walk with God means that you live in close communion and friendship or fellowship with Him. Think of two people walking together. Maybe a husband and a wife. A boyfriend and a girlfriend holding hands. Maybe it's a parent and a child, maybe just two friends. They're walking together. They're not silent. They're communicating. They're talking. They're sharing. That's part of walking with someone. We walk with God when we live in constant friendship, communion with Him. He communicates to us, doesn't He? Right here, the Word. This is His Word. You can't walk with God unless this Word is before your eye and in your heart. And you're listening to it as it's preached. And it's the focus of your life. Again and again, your mind is on His Word. That's the first part of walking with God. And the second is this, that you are responding to Him, communicating with Him. That's prayer, isn't it? That prayer doesn't necessarily have to be a formal with your eyes closed and your hands folded. There are people who live very close to the Lord and are communicating with Him as the day goes by. And their word, His Word is never far from their thoughts. You can tell it. You can't talk to a person like that for more than 5 minutes and somehow the Lord comes up in a very natural and not superficial way either. It's a beautiful thing to walk with the Lord. It's a privilege given to us in the covenant. And Micah speaks of walking humbly, humbly with your God. You can't walk proudly with God. God resists the proud. That's one of the emphases of Scripture. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so if you're going to approach God in pride, you're not going to fellowship with Him and He's not going to walk with you. If you want to walk with God, you have to be humble. One who walks humbly with God is one who recognizes that his position is a servant of God. It's his calling to do the Lord's will. There's a lot of people, even in the church, that have that backwards. God exists for them. He's available to fix their problems when they have a need. Other than that, we can put God back on the shelf until we need another fix in our life. Now, you want to walk humbly with God, you recognize you're the servant. You exist to serve Him and to please Him according to the law. And to walk humbly with God is to recognize that you depend upon the Lord for everything. For your food and drink, your clothing and shelter, your very breath, and certainly for the ability to serve the Lord. You need everything from Him. And to walk humbly with your God means that you recognize that because of your sin, you don't deserve anything from Him. And that brings you to cling to the cross, to find a covering for your sins, and the power to live a new life in the service of God. And it's in that spirit that you come to His house from Sabbath to Sabbath, to worship Him, to thank Him, to praise Him for the right and the privilege in Jesus Christ to serve Him and the fact that He has given you all that you need. That's walking humbly with your God. It's only when we walk humbly with our God that we will do justice and mercy. You see, God is a God of justice, isn't He? And He's a God of mercy. And as a God of justice, He always looks out for His people, even when they're downtrodden. He makes sure that not only does He deal fairly with them, but He cares for them when others do not. And He's a God of mercy. His heart is full of compassion for His people. But you see, you won't know that, and you won't taste that unless you walk humbly with your God. So if you want to be a person who does justice and loves mercy, then you have to walk humbly with your God day in, day out. And the more you do that, the more you will do justly, and the more you will love mercy. And this is what God requires of us in His covenant. this is what we must teach our children. We must cultivate this in our own lives. And we must pass this on to our children and our children's children. Not only by how we instruct them, but also the example of our lives. Children see whether you're walking humbly with your God or not. You can't convince them just by your words. You must show them by your actions. And then they will see the importance of it. And then they will embrace it. That's the way the covenant works. And in this, there is a great blessing. The Lord, through Micah, makes clear what He requires of His people and what is good. He has showed the old man what is good and what He requires of thee. Good here is used in the sense of morally good, reflecting the goodness and perfection of God. And therefore, it's used in the sense of what is pleasing to God. There are things that please God, and there are things that do not please Him, that make Him very angry. We're talking about the good that pleases God. When God's people are pleasing to Him, He causes them to know His blessing. And they taste of His love and they taste of His mercy. The people of Judah were not experiencing the blessings of God, the approval of God. They were not walking humbly with their God. They couldn't. They were trying to walk with the idols of the world. They were not doing justice. They were taking advantage of those who were poor and downtrodden. They didn't love mercy and compassion. They were not pleasing to the Lord. And so the Lord, through Micah, speaks words of rebuke and judgment. Judgment was about to fall upon the house of Israel to the north. Terrible judgment. They were going to be ripped out of the covenant of God in their generations. In the days of Hezekiah, there were a few faithful left, and Hezekiah said, come down and relocate in Judah. A few did, the faithful did, and God sent the Assyrian hordes and took the rest away, and they lost their place in the covenant. The same later happened to Judah. There was the Babylonian captivity. God pruned the nation. A small minority came back under Zerubbabel. Then 600 years later, God sent His Son. They were not walking humbly with their God. They were not doing justice, loving mercy. So the Lord terminated them, took the Jewish nation out of His covenant, saved the remnant that was there. They became the backbone of the New Testament church. Will we receive the blessing of the Lord? Today, many walk as Israel did in the days of Micah. They're not walking humbly with their God, not doing justly, not loving mercy. And they are under the discipline of Jehovah God. Some of them are maintaining their worship. They maintain even the truth. Many things are outwardly correct, but there's something wrong. There's something wrong. There's this missing, this walking humbly with their God, doing justice, loving mercy. And the Lord is angry. And then he punishes them and judges them. And the judgment is this, that the truth that they used to have now is being lost. And the worship that was once so important to the past generation is now less important to the new generation. And unless there's a turning back, they will meet the same inglorious end as Judah and Israel of old. And their generations, they will lose their place in the covenant. And some have in their generations. And we must not allow that to happen with us. It is not enough, people of God, simply to be here in the house of God on the Lord's Day, sitting even under the pure preaching of the Word. That is not enough when it comes to meeting the requirement of the covenant. It's not enough that we simply know the truth and even are staunch defenders of it. It's not enough even that we teach our children the truths of Scripture if there's no justice, if there's not a love for mercy, if we're not humbly walking with our God, then we have to hear what Jesus says, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. I'll have mercy and not all your formal worship. Let us hear this word of God. Let us especially teach it to our children in word and by example. This is good before the Lord. This carries His blessing. This will result in the blessing of the Lord for us, for our children, our grandchildren. Don't forget what you do has implications to the fourth generation. Hear, O man, hear, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Amen. Dear God and Father, thanks for thy word. To be reminded again of the basics of the covenant, that we must walk humbly with thee, do justly, and love mercy. Give us the grace to do this, and lead us, O God, into the goodness and blessing of thy covenant. For Jesus' sake, amen. 336 is our final song. I have followed truth and justice. Leave me not in deep distress. Be my help and my protection. Let the proud no more oppress. Let's sing both stanzas, 336.